All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. Hopefully, you grabbed a handout. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin our study this morning in Genesis. Father, we are so grateful that you have sent your Son, that he has died in our place and risen. We are so grateful that you have confirmed all of your promises. They are all yes and amen in your Son, and that you have proven that to us by raising him from the dead. And so we thank you that he was died and raised for our justification, that we are right with you. We give you praise, we give you thanks, and so we celebrate every Sunday and really every day, knowing that we are new creatures in Christ, and yet this Sunday we are especially called to remember and grateful for his resurrection. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Really, we're actually really going to be in Genesis 2, but let's get to Genesis 1. Hopefully you've seen how foundational Genesis 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to see later, really are in the Christian worldview and our understanding of the world. Genesis 1 especially, as you think about why is there something rather than nothing, I mean, it answers questions like that. It answers what is our place as human beings in the created order. We see that man and woman are created as the pinnacle of creation. It also shows us the design that we are created male and female. We talked about that even last week. So there's so many foundational things. Are we accountable to anyone? Do we have to give account for our lives? And so that all, though maybe not explicitly mentioned, right? There's not a verse in Genesis 1 that says, oh, and by the way, you are accountable to God, man and woman. It's pretty obvious by the fact that God made man and woman and everything that exists, that everything owes allegiance to this creator God. And that becomes more explicit as you keep going through the Bible. Genesis 3, or actually even Genesis 2, God gives commands to man and woman to be followed. And then Genesis 3, when they don't follow them, judgment comes. What's the point and goal of our existence? Is the physical world good? I mean, it answers questions like that. Those things are laid out, at least the foundation is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, and then even Genesis 3. So this is really foundational stuff for the Christian worldview, how we look at the world and answer some of life's most basic questions. We saw some of this in the last few weeks. We saw that man and woman were created in the image of God and how significant that is, that we reflect God, we image God, we bear his image over his creation, ruling over his creation under his authority, because and we're empowered to do that because we're made like God in ways that other creatures aren't, right? We have rationality, we have love, we have wisdom and things like that we reflect God, and those things are in us so that we then can actually do what God wants us to do. And the way we express that image of God is ruling over his creation and rightly relating to God and to one another in very unique ways from the rest of creation. Well, one more introductory point before we jump into all this is just to point out that today what we're looking at will bring us to the end of the first week that we see, which is this week of creation. That's what we're going to come to a conclusion of. And in the text, we're going to move on next time to the generations of this creation. And so that generations of, we've already talked about that, is really a transitionary thing where you're going from a wide-angle lens view of things, and you're going to zoom in on one specific thing. And so that's what's going to happen starting next week. They're going to zoom in on the sixth day when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, and moving through that. But we're not done with the creation week yet, so we want to look at the seventh day. And this is really, like I said, this is where the big picture of creation, that wide-angle lens view, kind of is coming to a close. And so just to show you this, how this kind of brackets this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you look at Genesis 1:1, it begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the very beginning is this idea, God created, right? That's the beginning of this. And it's bracketed, well, first of all, and then so in between that and where we're coming today, you have the 6 days of creation, right? Each day, God is creating. He's making, he's forming, then he's filling the things that he's made and formed. We see that happening in the first 6 days. And then when you come to Genesis 2, you see the seventh day, and you come to the end of it, and this is a more of a literal kind of rigid, not quite as smooth in English, but helpful translation by someone who translates Genesis 2:3 this way. He says, and God blessed the seventh day, and he consecrated it, because on it he ceased from all his labor which God created to make. My point there is, if you compare that to Genesis 1:1, you have God creating is the brackets, the bookends of this 7 days of creation. So if you want to understand what's happening, God created. I mean, it's very basic, but it's very important. That's the point. And this book ends that nicely. So we're coming to a close on this creation week. Here's what one commentator, he says, "The account ends as it began, with God created. This inclusio," which is just kind of a literary term, "highlights the dominant theme of the creation episode. It is a glorification of the Creator who brought all things into existence and rules over all." So while humanity is the pinnacle of creation, that's what I'm trying to get to. While humanity is the pinnacle, 6 day is kind of the climactic point of the creation scene, humanity is not actually the purpose of creation in one sense. The purpose is God. God is putting himself on display as creator and all that that means, powerful, all powerful, wise, all wise, good, all good, right? So God is putting himself on display in creation. So in other words, creation exists for the glory of God. And I think you see that hinted at in just the structure of Genesis chapter 1 into chapter 2. So let's look at this seventh day then. The point has been to glorify God, and we're going to see more of that here in the seventh day. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So let's make a few observations here. There's a word that gets repeated, actually two words together, and it's the seventh day. The seventh day gets repeated three times in this short period of verses. You see it two times in verse 2 of chapter 2 and one time in verse 3. So why is that? Well, first of all, this is the seventh day. So why is he talking about the seventh day? Because it's the seventh day. I think that makes... And so, I mean, you know, I would hold to a literal six days of creation, seventh day being part of that week. I think that is part of what is going on there. This is the seventh day. But also, on this seventh day, I mean, God could have created, I suppose, if he wanted to. I mean, he could have created and still done more work on the seventh day and then on the eighth day rested, right? But he wraps it up on this seventh day, and so he completes his work. You see that there too, right? He completes his work. It says that. So it shouldn't really surprise us that as we continue in the Bible and in the story of God's plan throughout the Bible, seven becomes a very important number, right? I mean, seven signifies completeness and wholeness throughout the rest of the Bible. So there's even this idea that seven can symbolize completeness and wholeness. Now here, it does symbolize completeness because it actually is completeness. That's the point. I'm not trying to say this is somehow figurative in Genesis 1. No, it's true. It's in Genesis 2. It's true. It's complete. He's done. That's what happens on the seventh day. But then we shouldn't be surprised that then the seven becomes a figurative thing throughout the rest of the Bible as well. So you get to places like the Gospels, for one example. I mean, this is many other places, but the Gospels, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" someone asked Jesus. And he says, seven times? That's what he asked Jesus. Why? Because what he meant was, you know, that's a pretty complete time. But Jesus even goes beyond that and says seven times 70, right? So Jesus basically says it's more complete than you think because what you're thinking is not really completeness at this point. Revelation uses the number seven a few times. He talks about the seven spirits of God. I don't think that means there are seven Holy Spirits. I think that is symbolic language for the idea that this is the completeness, the wholeness of God. It gets used other places as well. But my point is, I think it finds its initiation here in the fact that on the seventh day, God completed his creation. So he completed all of his creation. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about all the hosts being, so it says he completed everything and he completed all the hosts. That's everything that fills creation. That's how that word is being used there. And he rested. That's the next thing we saw, which that word means he ceased from his creative work. Why? Look at verse 3. Why does he cease because he had completed the work of creation. So he ceased working because he completed his work. And so what does he do because of all this? He sanctifies it. He sets it apart. That's what that word means, to make it holy. He cuts it off, makes it separate, elevates it, gives it a unique status. Okay? So that's what he does with the seventh day. He makes it unique. and the question is why? And I think this, again, points to the fact that creation is all about God. Now, that's not prideful for God. It's true. Without God, nothing exists. Everything owes its existence to God, and it's being sustained to God, right? Now, if I came along and I said, well, everything in creation is about me, that's a problem, because I'm not God, right? But if creation is not about God, then everything spins out of control, because everything is held together by God, and everything revolves around God. Everything finds its right order and right relationship to other things in its relationship to God. And so it's important to realize everything is revolving around God. And part of the way you know that too is because on this seventh day, this culminating day, man and woman aren't even mentioned in the seventh day. That doesn't mean they're not there. I think they are there. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We know. I mean, they were created on the sixth day, so they're there on the seventh day. But the point is, this whole section right here is about God and God setting apart this day when he rested, when he completed his work of creation that he made, and he sets it apart as holy, something set apart that ultimately serves to bring him honor and bring him delight. Because it also talks about he blesses that day. I think that means he delights in it. His smiling face is upon all of his created work that he had made. He's happy in what he has made. So what does it mean to rest, though? We do need to talk about that a little bit more. Let's talk about what it means to rest. First of all, let's see, do I want you to turn there? You can turn to Acts 17 if you have the finger strength to thumb through your Bible or your smartphone this morning. Turn to Acts 17. Okay, so rest, what does it mean to rest? I mentioned this earlier, and we're going to come back to it, but the idea is to cease from work. The idea is not that God needs sleep or that type of rest, okay? One place that we kind of see this pointed out to is the fact that God needs nothing from his creation. So Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," he's the ruler of everything, "does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So this obviously, one thing this does tell us again, that it just hammers home again, is the idea that creation doesn't exist because God was needy. Right? Creation, again, is all about God being glorified, but it's not because he needed something that mankind would have to provide for him. He creates out of his own happiness and delight and wants to put his glory on display, and that makes him happy, and that makes his creatures happy, actually. But what I want to point out here is that he's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Because he gives life and breath to everything. So when God rests on the seventh day, it's not like he needs anything, because he has everything when it comes to strength and energy and life in himself. You and I rest because we don't have all that, right? We are creatures, and we are finite, and we are weak, and we need to rest. But a place that maybe is even clearer, and I think, did I put this in here? Oh, I didn't put it in here. You may turn to Isaiah 40. Turn to Isaiah 40. To make this even clearer, Isaiah 40 tells us that God is full of might and strength. He does not grow weary. So let me read some verses from Isaiah 40, beginning in verses 25. So I'll do 25 and 26, and then I'll just skip down to 28. You can read 27 if you want in between. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So God is not, this rest is not a weariness where God needs to be rejuvenated the way you and I are rejuvenated through rest. He does not grow weary. He does not grow faint. And this is also further confirmed. When you read Genesis chapter 1, if we were to sit down and just read through that, God isn't winded at any point in that. He's not like taking a break. He's like, let me catch my breath here, right? That doesn't happen. The way he creates, in fact, is one that when you read it, is very non-exhausting, right? It's, he spoke, boom, and it came into being. Like, when I create something, like I built a swing set once, you know, I cheated. I bought these brackets that you could, they were metal, and you just had to slide them on, but still, it took a lot of work. I was winded by the time I got done with that thing, and I had to have a bunch of people help me set that thing up because it was heavy when we got it built, okay? God, you don't see that happening in Genesis 1. God's not like, man, I'm exhausted. You know, yeah, let me catch my breath, and then we'll go on to the next day. So this is further confirmed by the fact that the word rest literally means to cease from work. That's what it means. Now you could say that in terms of rest, but in English perhaps that can be a little confusing to us. So that's all I'm trying to say is don't be confused by that. The word really means he ceased from work, and that's what he does. He ceases from his creative work in the seventh day. And so what does he do? He sets it apart because of that. He blesses it. He gives it his delightful stamp of his own enjoyment. His smiling face is on it. And that's what he does. As I said earlier, mankind is not mentioned in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, right? But mankind is there. They're in existence. So let's think about how this gets applied to mankind. And I think the way, if you think about it this way, what is it that mankind is doing on the seventh day? We're not told explicitly, but we are told what God does with the seventh day. He sets it apart, he makes it holy, and he blesses it. In other words, there's his own enjoyment in that day. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that mankind is on that seventh day enjoying the presence of God and his creation. That's kind of the reflective side of it, right? God does this. All I'm saying is I think the mirror side of that is saying mankind is enjoying God's enjoyment in his creation. You keep reading in the narrative when you get to the zoom in portion of the creation of man, and you even see things talking about in the fall into sin. You see it talking about how God walked in the garden, in one sense, right? This idea that God is among Adam and Eve in a very special way in this garden. So I think they are enjoying God's presence and their relationship with their Creator and the fact that He has made all things. Okay, so that's what's happening on the seventh day. One thing I do want to point out is. This is not explicitly the Sabbath that you read about in Exodus, because there's no command given in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, right? I mean, there's no command given. You continue reading through the narrative. You don't see the patriarchs observing Sabbath rest. You don't see Abraham doing that. Now, maybe they did. I don't know. I mean, it's kind of an argument from silence, so I don't know for sure. I think the time you really see Sabbath come along is in Exodus chapter 16. So even before the Ten Commandments, you'll see the idea of Sabbath come along. And what happens is they've been freed from Egypt, right? So he's already made himself a people. Remember that the fall happens. They enter Adam and Eve sin, Genesis chapter 3, and God is recreating a people for himself. So out of Abraham, he says, I'm going to bring this seed that I'm going to save humanity out of sin by this one offspring one day, and it's going to come through you, Abraham. And really through Abraham comes the nation of Israel, right? And it's ultimately going to be through Israel. So by the time you get to Exodus, you have Israel as a nation. God has formed them from Abraham and through that line of descendants, Isaac and Jacob, right? And so they end up enslaved in Egypt, and God frees them from that to bring them out to represent him as his own special people. That's a picture of redemption, salvation. And so when he does that, one of the things he does while they're in the wilderness, they need food. There's a bunch of them. And so God's going to provide food for them. And what he says is, you're going to gather your food on 6 days, and on the seventh day, it's going to be a Sabbath rest. And it actually uses the word Sabbath there. There's going to be a ceasing from work on that day for you. And what you gather the day before, you gather a little bit extra on that Friday, and that was what you're going to use on the following, that Saturday, on the Sabbath. Now, every other day, if they tried to gather more, Does anyone know what happened to it? It rotted, right? It became stanky, and there were worms, and it was because they weren't trusting God for their daily provision, and that God wanted them to do that. But he also said, on the seventh day, you're going to rest. And again, I think that's another way they would express their trust in God. Because from a human, just rationalistic standpoint, it wouldn't make any sense. Well, the stuff rotted earlier. Now you're telling me I can't do it. No, but I mean, both of those show you got to trust God for your daily provision, right? In different ways. Then when you get to Exodus 20, it becomes part of the Ten Commandments. And so I think this is why he says, remember the Sabbath day. That I think that was initiated for them back in Exodus chapter 16. And so it says, you have this text. Yeah, you have this text on your handout. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is a reflection of what God does in creation. So it is connected back to that day, in that it looks back and says, this particular day, why this day? Because this is the day at original creation, God blessed it and made it holy. And so this will be the day for you, Israel, that you will also rest, and you will specifically do it to the Lord your God. You see that there in verse 10. That is the purpose of it. you know, one interesting question has been, you know, why does God create in 6 days and then rest on the seventh day? Again, I suppose he could have done it however he wanted. He could have done 10 days of creation and the 11th day could have been rest or something like that. And at least part of the reason is, or let me back that up, he could have also done it in no time at all, which actually was Augustine's question. So the early church, you know, we today ask questions about, well, how long could creation have taken? Because, you know, we want to make time for all these other things that we think we need to fit in there scientifically. The early church's question was really more, why did it take him any time at all, right? Because they're just looking at it theologically, biblically, saying God doesn't need time to create anything. I mean, he's all powerful. And the answer is, and partially comes from this verse and passage right here, is he was setting an example for humankind and specifically setting a pattern that he would then point back to and say, Israel, as my people, you're going to do this. This is part of my law for you to show that you're trusting in me and to set it apart for specific and special worship to God. And that, in fact, is this idea of rest and worship are connected. I think that's what is happening in this Sabbath command, is they are to worship him. That becomes even more clear. If you keep going through Exodus, you get to chapter 31, and he's going to reiterate this command. He's going to talk about remembering the Sabbath again. And it's in the context of, he just got done describing that they would build this tabernacle. And he's described what that's going to be. And he says, and remember the Sabbath. Why? Because the tabernacle was set up to be God's special presence among his people in the Old Testament. And this connects to creation too, because what you have is in creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are in the presence of God and it's in his fullness, enjoying his presence and I think worshiping him as they work and as they do everything in this creation. But what happens when they sin? They get kicked out of the garden, removed from God's special blessing presence. So you had God's people in God's place under God's perfect rule, and now with the fall, you have God's people kicked out of God's special place, but still living under God's rule, though they've rebelled against it. I mean, God's rule doesn't cease, but they've rebelled against it. And so really, that's what you have continuing on through the story of redemption then. So no longer do you have this garden-like temple, but God is he's recreating, in some sense, a new people in Israel who will eventually, you know, you'll see Jesus and the church and all these other things coming in, but you have this this temple is going to be built. Why? Why is the tabernacle and temple built? It's not because God can only be worshipped in one specific location. We saw that in Acts chapter 17. He doesn't need a temple to be worshipped in. It said that in Acts 17. It even says it, by the way, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he makes it very clear that God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. In other words, God, you didn't need us to build you a house the way a human being needs a roof over their heads. You weren't needy. But instead, it really is God's special blessing presence where his people could still, even in spite of their sin, somehow have relationship with him. Now, in the Old Testament, it's very clear there was more that needed to happen because only the priest could go all the way into that Holy of Holies. right? And then we read in the New Testament, because of what Jesus has done, the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies, God's special presence from among his people, is torn in two, and we enter in through Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, because that's what we need. We need to be right to enter God's presence, is covering us so we can enter in there. So there's all these pictures, but my point is, this day of rest is connected to the tabernacle and the temple. In other words, worshiping God. That's why this day is set apart for Israel, to worship God and to rest and to show their trust in him as well, I think. And when Jesus comes, again, he is the fulfillment of that, right? And so when the woman in John chapter 4 asks about where we should worship, Jesus says, it's not so much about which mountain you're worshiping on at this point, right? It's whoever worship, you need to worship in spirit and in truth, and ultimately through me. That's what he says. And then again, you keep tracing that and you see that it comes through Jesus. In Hebrews, it's very clear. He is the one who grants us access to worship the one true God. You also see it, by the way, in the Gospels, Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, right? He makes claims like that. And then when you get to Revelation 21, it doesn't use the word rest, but it does talk about when this new Jerusalem comes down. This is the end of all things. This new creation comes in its fullness. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a sense of rest, right? They'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Pain shall be no more. It doesn't use the word rest, but you kind of get that idea. And we're worshiping God in the new heavens and new earth. It's almost a restored garden temple. You read it, there's these trees bearing fruit in every season and all these other things happening that's very garden-like. And temple is also kind of brought. There's all these ideas come together in that time frame. So you just keep seeing rest and worship connected in the Bible, the ceasing from work to worship God. Okay, so we do need to talk about this then. Do we need to keep the Sabbath day today? And I think the answer to that is no, because the law is fulfilled in Jesus, ultimately. That doesn't mean there aren't things that we do. We're under the law of love, the law of Christ, Galatians talks about. We're not under the old letter of the law anymore, the one written on stone tablets, because why? The law is written on our hearts now, right? The Spirit indwells us, and so we can give heartfelt obedience to God, and we do. If we don't obey God, then we don't really love God. So don't hear me as saying that when I say that we're not under the law. That's not saying you can just mouth the words, I trust in you, I love you, and then live as king of your own life. Those who truly love Jesus want him as king. And Jesus makes that clear, right? If you love me, you keep my commandments, John 14, 21. But the point is, we are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. And there is something new about the new covenant. It is not old. It is the new covenant. It is the fulfillment of what the old covenant was pointing to. Jesus has come. If I kept living as if Jesus hasn't come, something is wrong. The whole book of Hebrews is proving that point, right? And we have specific, why do we worship on Sundays? Well, because Jesus rose on Sunday. And you see the early church doing that. They begin worshiping on Sundays, which is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday, right? So, but just to even hammer this home even more clearly, it's specifically told to us in the New Testament that we do not have to keep the Sabbath day. You see it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Okay? And I agree, Sabbath can be broader than just Saturday. There were other things that could have been Sabbath rest that were special in Old Testament Israel life. But the point is, he's talking to these believers who are trying, people are trying to suck them into this idea that your relationship with God is Jesus plus a bunch of other stuff you need to add to it, including things like maybe a special day like a Sabbath that you need to honor. And so he explicitly says, don't let them judge you over whether or not you're keeping the Sabbath day. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So I think the point is we don't have to keep this Sabbath. Now again, if someone wants to do something special, whether it's on Saturday or Sunday, in special honor and worship to God, that's fine. As long as what they're thinking is not, yes, Jesus plus this makes me right with God. That is not true. But if it's Jesus alone makes me right with God, and for me, part of the way I'm going to honor him is I'm going to set apart whatever, Sunday. So I'm saying we can do special things in like fasting, for example. I'm going to fast. I'm not required to fast for entrance into heaven, but there may be a time where because of a special season in life or whatever, I feel like I'm going to do that to honor the Lord as I call out to him in prayer. Okay? Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. There's a lot we could unpack in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3. So he's talking about the people hardening themselves. He's really commenting on Psalm 95 here. He's giving an exposition of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is looking back on Israel's history when they were in the wilderness and they grumbled and complained and they didn't trust God. And basically, his point is, much of Old Testament Israel failed to enter God's rest. Hear that word, rest. And specifically in their context, that was the promised land, okay? Which again signifies God's rest, which again points to the new heavens and new earth, I think. But they failed to enter that rest due to their unbelief, which was expressed in complaining. Ouch, that hurts, right? When you think about, think about how many times we complain. And that's an expression of unbelief. So he tells them things. So to his audience in Hebrews, he's saying, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did. So he gives this example of them. And then in verse 11, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, he applies this to the Hebrews and to us. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he goes on in verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So Israelites were not able to enter God's rest, specifically in the promised land, because of their unbelief. And so the author of Hebrews is now applying that to us on this side of the cross and saying, we could fail to enter into God's everlasting rest too because of unbelief. If we do not truly believe that Jesus is our Savior and our mediator and our access to God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you go back into Judaism and you say, Jesus is okay, but you need all this other stuff to make you right with God, that's not going to work, is what he's saying. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it came to them. And so he goes on and talks about this good news, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So belief is what causes us to enter the rest. Then you go on to verses 9 through 11. and by the way, he also does point out that the rest in the promised land was not the ultimate final fulfillment of God's promise of rest for his people. Because he goes on and he says, David spoke of God's rest and how we need to enter it. Okay, so historically, when does David live? Before or after Joshua? Anyone know? No one knows. You're all asleep. Too much Easter candy. You guys ate Peeps for breakfast or something, right? You should have eaten oatmeal or something. So David comes after Joshua. So his point is, David keeps reiterating this idea of rest. Obviously, Israel failed to fully enter it. That whole generation did. But even the generations that came after that, there was still, this wasn't a completeness of this rest. In other words, this foreshadowed something even greater, which we see its fulfillment in Jesus. And he's saying, let's not fall short of entering this rest by unbelief. So verse 9 says of chapter 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What is it? I think part of what he's getting at there is we don't work for our salvation, guys. You enter by trust in Jesus, and therefore, just like God rested from his work in creation, you rest from striving to enter by doing good works. But that doesn't mean we don't strive. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And what is that striving? I think it's the striving of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that type of thing. It's believing God's promises, trusting, truly, fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I think the Sabbath finds and the idea of rest finds its fulfillment in what Jesus has done, and we enter into God's rest. All those other things that pointed to rest, from the creation to the Sabbath laws to the promised land, all finds its fulfillment in what Jesus does for us. And so by trusting in him, we right here and now have rest. We don't have to strive. Remember Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He talks about his yoke being light. In other words, my righteousness is what's going to save you. It's not you keeping the law that's going to save you. There's rest here and now for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, there still is this sense of it's been inaugurated. This rest has begun, but the fullness of it isn't here just yet. The fullness of it comes in places like Revelation 21, where the new heavens and new earth come, right? So that's the idea of rest. Now let's talk briefly, because I think this does bring up the topic though, even though this is not directly what's going on, it does bring up the topic of work and rest. So I know I have this whole back handout. This is gonna go fast. This is just a quick overview of work and rest. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Prior to this, it talked about man and woman exercising dominion over creation in chapter 1. My point is, work exists by God. He gives us work to do prior to the fall. So what that means is, if you're like me sometimes, right, you're out there pulling weeds and all this other stuff, you start thinking about how much you hate work in general. But there is something about pulling weeds that's a problem. That's because of the fall. Okay, so that's going to take us to point number two. Point number two is going to be that the fall into sin doesn't create work, but it does make work hard, frustrating, and less productive. We see that as a reality. So work is not a curse. Now, work in a fallen world is under a curse. And so, yes, it is frustrating. It is hard. It seems futile because sometimes what you do just gets undone. Oftentimes that happens. Stuff breaks, right? You put stuff together, you can build stuff, eventually it's going to decay and fall apart. You're a politician, you work really, really hard to get some legislation passed, it gets overturned 4 years, 8 years, 12 years later, right? You see my point? That doesn't mean all that other stuff wasn't important, it just means the realization is we live in a fallen world and there's a curse, and so things are harder. And you see that in Genesis 3, I give you that passage there. I won't necessarily read that, but you can see the curse is on the created order. So again, work is not the problem. God gave us work to do before the fall into sin. But yes, the fall makes it harder. There is a curse. So we are to still work even though sin affects every aspect of it. And it is glorifying to God when we work with a trust in him. You see this in places like Colossians, bondservants. So this is maybe an analogous situation to employees in our day. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, not just to gain their approval as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So your work still has value. The work you do is important. It does bring honor to God. Every legitimate type of work brings honor to God, right? Someone running a Ponzi scheme may do a little bit of work, but that is, I would not say that's honoring to God. That's not being done unto the Lord, right? Ponzi scheme is basically you're ripping people off. You guys got that, right? So we could, okay. It's a special way of ripping people off. So should we work with no days of rest since the Sabbath is not required of us? And I would say, no, that's probably not wise. And I don't think that's a good, I don't think that's a good thing to draw from the fact that we're not under the Sabbath anymore. And here's some reasons why. First, we do need to make time to worship God All of life is worship, but specifically with fellow believers. Passages like Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 tell us, do not neglect, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves to worship. There may be times through illness and other things that we can't gather, but that's different. This is saying don't forsake it. Don't ignore it. Don't avoid it. Gather together to worship the Lord together. So we do that on Sundays like the early church did. Why? Because Jesus rose on Sunday, the first day of the week. Second, if our motive of work, 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 and no rest is more and more stuff and more money, then probably greed is what our motive is, or a lack of trust in God to provide for our needs, and therefore it doesn't honor God to not rest. Third, although we are responsible and required by God to work, we are to work with an attitude of trust in Him to provide. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in it build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. So the idea there is God provides for you, and you could work all day long and it still would not do anything if God is not at work. So ultimately, are you responsible to work? Yes. If you're lazy and you don't have stuff to eat, well, that's your fault. But don't think that the opposite of that is if I just work, 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 and never rest, I can guarantee this outcome over here. Because unless the Lord builds the house, you're going to labor in vain. So again, an attitude of trust is expressed in the way we work, which partially gets shown in the fact that we can receive God's good gift of rest. That's a good gift from God when we trust Him. We don't have to be anxious. We can sleep. So even though we're not required to take a Sabbath, I do think rest is good and wise and is a way that we honor God when we rest. Okay, so let's draw this to a close. Colossians 1:16 reminds us that all things were created by Christ in heaven and on earth, and they're created for Him, right? So this whole creation thing is all about God, and we see Christ equal with God, right? He is God, the Son, being worshiped. He completed His work of creation on the last day of the week. But with the fall into sin, there's a work of redemption that needs to happen, salvation, like we talked about in the book of Hebrews. Jesus completes that work on the first day of the week, Sunday. So we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week because His redemption is fulfilled on that Sunday. So we trust in Him. We trust in Jesus to grant us access to God and specifically to that perfect rest that still awaits all of us. And we experience it now by not working for our salvation, but truly resting in God who has done everything for us for our salvation. And we will experience the fullness of it when Jesus comes back or when we die to go and be with Him. We will know the fullness of His rest. So that's encouraging. Those are some encouraging things. So as we worship the Lord for what He has accomplished for us in creation as well, specifically even today in redemption, we have a lot to sing about, a lot to mentally chew over and give Him thanks and praise for. So let's do that in the hour ahead. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for what You have done in Your creation. We are astounded by Your wisdom, Your might, and the goodness of Your creation. And God, as fallen people, we are even more stunned by the fact that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and that You raised Him from the dead, that You have completed the work of redemption for us. And we long and look forward to the day when He returns. We pray You'd help us to be faithful in our vocations and our jobs now. We would work as unto Him in a way that pleases You, and that we would receive rest as Your beloved children from Your hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.